In 1901, a 7-year-old Indian girl named Preena escaped from a Hindu temple and sought refuge with a Christian named Amy Carmichael. Some of you have read her story. If you haven't, it is a Christian classic, her ministry there in India. She had come from Ireland to share the gospel in India. According to Preena's story, her widowed mother had dedicated her as a child to be married to the gods, which ultimately meant a life of prostitution there in the temple. The traumatized child, whose hands had been branded with hot irons as punishment for previous escape attempts, had heard Amy Carmichael talking about a God who loves everyone. And so she ran away to Amy Carmichael to learn about the God who loves everyone. Amy checked into her story and then concluded, "Investigations not only confirmed the child's story, but unveiled an evil greater in extent and more grievously unholy in its character than ever imagined." So on the spot, Amy Carmichael made up her mind. "Since these things are so," she said, "I must do something about it." Later she wrote, "I mean it with an intensity I know not how to express, that such unutterable wrongs in the name of all that is just and all that is merciful should be swept out of the land without a day's delay." So for Amy Carmichael, Preena's escape launched a 50-year career in India, in retrieving young girls and babies from a life worse than death. Today, over 100 years after Amy Carmichael launched that ministry, Dawn of Her Fellowship is still rescuing children who are at risk and who would be trafficked today in the world of India. A heart for people. That's the heart of God's call. How does God lead us in life? How do we know God's will or God's call for our lives? How does He guide us? Well, the Bible gives us many great guidelines, principles regarding following God's will and obeying Him and how He leads us in life. But here is one important one in this passage. God leads us through the needs of people that He brings across our paths in life, just like Amy Carmichael. That was not an accident that Preena, a young girl, ended up crossing the path of Amy Carmichael's life. For it was the way God launched her into her ministry, a lifelong ministry on the streets of India. And God does the same in our lives. He leads people with needs across our paths, and through that process, He leads us to follow Him. People are always at the heart of God's call on our lives. In Acts 20, we're going to look at what would at first glance seem to be a rather dry recitation of Paul's travels on his third missionary journey through Turkey and Greece. How does Paul decide where to go and what to do? How does Paul decide how God is leading him? Well, he follows God's heart for people. And I want to show you that this morning. First and foremost, God calls us to love His people. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. "And after the uproar had ceased," this is the big uproar in Ephesus that we talked about last Sunday, "Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi. We're picking up the we passage here in Acts, so you know Luke has joined him, and probably Titus as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So here's a map of Paul's third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus as the chapter begins. From Ephesus he will proceed north to Troas and across to Philippi in Macedonia. From Macedonia he'll travel south to Corinth. He's going to stay for 3 months in Corinth. That's the Greece of this passage. Stay for 3 months in Corinth. Then he's been going to begin his return trip through Macedonia, back through Troas, and on his way back to Jerusalem. All of that is covered in these 6 verses. The entire trip is going to take over a year. We got 6 verses. There's a whole lot happening here that is behind the scenes. One more piece of information to give us about verse 3, where it says a plot. He found out about a plot against his life. Paul had intended to take a ship, to ship out from Corinth all the way back across the sea to Jerusalem. In those days, there were what were known as pilgrim ships, who would pick up Jewish pilgrims from around the Roman Empire, and they would transport them back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And these pilgrim ships were a common occurrence every year, and Paul had intended, as near as we can piece together, to ship out on one of these pilgrim ships going back to Jerusalem, but he discovered that there was a plot against his life. The Jews had decided to kill Paul while he was on this pilgrim ship out there in the ocean. He discovered there was a plot against his life, so he decided to go the land route back up through Macedonia, across to Troas, and down that way so as to avoid the plot. Now, we read about all these travel plans. We read about the plots of other people. We read about Paul making his decisions, but Paul was not just making plans based upon his own will here. He was seeking the will of God to guide him in all of this, through all of these plans and through all of these plots. And God used circumstances to guide Paul in the ministry. I want you to see the heart that Paul has for people behind the scenes in these verses as he followed God's will. And to do that, you need to have some background to the events that are recorded here. And we find that background in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And in particular, I want you to see Paul's great love for the believers at Corinth. Now, he's going to spend 3 months at Corinth in these verses. By the way, Paul wrote the letter of Romans from Corinth during these verses, during this time period. Paul has already written the letter of 1 Corinthians before this, and probably another letter, which is sometimes called the harsh letter. In fact, he refers to it in 2 Corinthians as a harsh letter because there was so much sin, so much fighting, so many problems in the church at Corinth that he grieved for them, and he had written a harsh letter, he said, to them, and he had sent Titus to them to deal with matters, and he is filled with anguish over the church in Corinth. And he intends to meet Titus in Troas. So he will travel up to Troas. He's hoping that Titus will come back with a report from the church in Corinth. And Paul is filled with a great deal of anguish, a great deal of agony, burdened for the people in the church at Corinth and how they were doing. But when Paul arrives in Troas, Titus is nowhere to be found. And he's greatly concerned for the people of Corinth. He is now writing 2 Corinthians from Troas, and here's what he writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, great opportunity here, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now you compare those verses with 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, Corinth, you believers, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Do you see Paul's heart? Do you catch a glimpse of Paul's heart? All of that's happening in these verses right here. His travel plans are primarily motivated by his burdens for the people. And in between these two passages in 2 Corinthians, you can read 2 Corinthians, you can leave verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 2, jump straight to chapter 7, verse 5, and you will not have missed a thing in terms of the letter of Corinthians, that is, the flow of his letter to the church at Corinth. But what you will have missed is a great parenthesis, sometimes called the glory of the ministry. And in that parenthesis is all of Paul's heart poured out for the Corinthians. How he anguished over them, how he rejoiced over them when the news was good, how he hurt and struggled and loved and cared for them. That's the parenthesis. And how great the ministry is, because I have all this anguish for you. But God sustains me through it all. And I rejoice in the news I have from you. Thanks be to God, he'll say in verse 14 of chapter 2, right after that. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. Do you catch Paul's heart for people? If you just read Acts 20, verses 1 through 6, it's just like a dry recitation. All of this stuff is going on in Paul behind that little account in Acts chapter 20. That's God's heart for people. That is Paul's heart for people. Everywhere Paul goes, he is motivated by this heart for people. After spending 3 months in Greece, he returns to Troas. Yeah, there was a plot on his life, but also he wants to spend time investing in the men who are with him in ministry. The 7 men that are mentioned here, plus Luke and Titus, all gather in Troas, sort of a little leadership conference, a retreat, if you will. And he is investing himself in the lives of these men. Each one of these men are key leaders in the churches of Greece and Asia. And Paul is mentoring them. He is investing himself in them, in these key leaders. And those are good examples for all of us as we serve God together. I love the words of Oswald Chambers. When you meet a man or woman who puts Jesus Christ first, knit that one to your soul. That's what these men were doing. They knew Paul, and they were knitting themselves to his soul. And Paul was knitting himself to their souls in mentoring them to serve Jesus Christ. Again, that whole people relationship love that God has and Paul has for the people. We learn from each other. When you are growing in the Lord, you need mentors. Do you have one? There are a variety of mentors in our life. I have had many mentors over my life who have invested themselves in me. 2 of them are sitting here this morning, Paul and Kathy Erskine. They were our youth leaders when we were in high school. And Janie and I were mentored by Paul and Kathy. Probably more times than they want to remember, I ended up in their little trailer with my teenage woes, struggling with life, and they would listen and love and guide and teach. That's mentoring. They went on to the mission field, and many of us have gone on to serve the Lord in various ways. One of my friends from that group is in Australia as a missionary. So you see how God works through people to reach people in this mentoring relationship. When I was a freshman in college, another man touched my life. My freshman year in college, I was on the college baseball team. Well, I really sat on the bench for the college baseball team. In fact, another player and I had a bet going as to who would play the least during the baseball season, and he won the bet. but only because he showed up in an away game without part of his uniform, so they had to put me in. But I remember partway through that season that I was really busy with college and all kinds of other responsibilities, and I was kind of frustrated, so I went to Coach Dan Richner, and I sat in his office, and I said, "Coach Richner, I really don't think it's worth it for me to be here on this team. I'm not contributing, I'm not doing anything, and I've lots of other things to do, so I'm going to quit the baseball team." Now, Coach Richner was less interested in winning and losing baseball games, and quite frankly, I wasn't helping him win any, that's for sure. So, but he looked at me and he said, "Dave, let me say something to you. It's your choice." But he said, "Every member of a team is important because you support one another. And you are important to the team because you are a part of the team. Not whether you play. Quite frankly, you're probably not going to play because you're just not good enough. But," he said, "but I want you to know something. I'm very concerned for you. Because in life, when you start something, you need to learn to finish it. This is a life lesson, Dave. You've got a choice. Because if you quit now, then when something else comes along later in life and things aren't going the way you want, you'll quit then too. Because you start here. But the pattern you set here is a pattern you're set for life. And I don't think you ought to start by quitting." I didn't quit. I didn't play either. But I didn't quit. You see, Coach Richner cared more about mentoring me, shepherding me in a life lesson, and it's a lesson well learned. And that's what we're talking about with Paul. It is not the job you have. It's not just preachers or something like that. It's youth leaders. It's Awana leaders. It's Sunday school teachers. All of you are mentoring other people. Invest your life in them. God calls us, secondly, to fellowship around His Word, verse 7. "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third floor. He was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, 'Do not be troubled, for his life is in him.' And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted." All right, poor Eutychus. He's gone down in biblical history as the young man who fell asleep during Paul's sermon. Now, how many of you have ever fallen asleep during one of my sermons? No, don't do that. We've all fallen asleep at one time or another. Eutychus had to get into the inspired record for doing that. Probably a young man, by the way, between 8 and 14 years of age, judging by the Greek term that is used here. I remember when I was in college coming home to our home church up in Old Town, and I hadn't had much sleep getting home from college, and I fell asleep in the morning service. Dad was the pastor of the church, but he had a visiting preacher there that Sunday, and I woke up with a terrible start when this visiting preacher clapped his hands and shouted really loudly. And when I woke up, he was looking right at me in the first row, and the entire church was looking right at me in the first row. Yeah, we've all fallen asleep. By the way, don't think that preachers can't see a lot more than you think they see from up front. We just ignore it. All right, so you have this situation, this story here of Eutychus. He is inserted into this biblical record. And you have this upstairs room. The people of that day, this is the first day of the week, Sunday, they didn't get Sundays off, so they had worked all day, I'm sure. He had been up all day as a young man. And they have to reserve the night time for the teaching and preaching ministry. And so they're in this upper room. The torches are lit. And you know what burning fire does to oxygen, right? In a warm Mediterranean climate, the torches are lit there and they're chewing up all the oxygen. And this young guy is sitting there in the window. Now, the windows aren't like our windows. They're just like narrow slits cut in the wall. And he's sitting in the edge of it. And he falls asleep, falls out the window, drops three floors, and he's dead. And Paul goes down. He throws himself on the young man. And the language here is all reminiscent of some tremendous stories in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha do very similar things. It's intentional. You're supposed to look back to the power of God through Elijah and Elisha. And this young man is resurrected from the dead. And that brings great comfort to the people. God's power is being demonstrated to these young believers in the city of Troas through this miracle. And it reflects certainly the Old Testament stories, as I said, of Elijah and Elisha. God is a God of power. And I'm sure that the Christians there in the church at Troas remembered that they're going to face hard times in the future. They need to know that God is the great I Am, the Almighty, the power of this world. And you need to be able to trust in that power. While watching the movie The Ten Commandments on television, 4-year-old Melissa learned how one of God's names is I Am That I Am, the great power of God. For days after that, Melissa walked about the house pronouncing, I'm not that I'm not. Actually, there's a good spiritual principle in there, isn't there? He is I am that I am. We are, we're not that we're not. Trust in His power, whatever you face. God is teaching them through this miracle to trust in His power. But what does Paul do? Well, Paul just kept on preaching. All night long. You think we preachers are long-winded. This guy went all night long till daybreak the next morning. But he does change his style. You don't see that here, but in verses 9, you don't see that in the English text, but in the Greek text, in verses 9 and verses 7 and 9, the word for talking or preaching there is a word that was a technical word for academic, theological, deep kind of teaching. So Paul, through the first half of the night, was doing some very academic, deep, theological teaching. Well, after the fall and the resurrection of this young guy, the word in verse 11 is a different word, indicating a casual, illustrative, more interactive style of teaching. So where you illustrate, you explain. So Paul changed his style, basically, which is what we do when we look out and we see everybody going like this. You know, you got to do something. So he changed his style, put the cookies on the lower shelf, so to speak, and probably told some more stories and some humor and interacted with them more. But the point here is that you see how much their fellowship together as Christians was centered around the Word of God all night long. They know they don't have many opportunities for this, right? So all night long, we've got Paul, we're going to drink it in. And all night long, they centered their fellowship around the Word of God. The teaching may be academic and dry at times, or it may be very interactive and engaging. The methodology is not the important thing. The important thing is that our fellowship as believers needs to be centered around the Word of God. We need to be Word-minded people. Even more importantly than filling them with some knowledge, Paul understood that people needed to have a passion for the Word of God, to want to learn, to have a fire that they desire to learn more about God. And so he is feeding and stoking that fire. William Butler Yeats, the poet, used to say, education is not filling of a pail, but the lighting of a fire. And Paul is lighting a fire in these believers. He's going to be gone. They've got to carry on the ministry, and he's trying to light a fire in them, a passion for the Word of God and a love for the people of God after he's gone. In his book, Building a Church of Small Groups, Bill Donahue tells a story from his time as a part-time youth pastor while he was attending seminary. He was the youth pastor in this church, and he had a couple of kids in his youth group whose father was a farmer, and so he went to his home to visit the dad, and the man had a large group of sheep, and he asked Bill if Bill would like to go and call in the sheep for the evening. And so they walked to the pasture, they stood there, and he said, "Go ahead, call the sheep to come in." He said, "Well, what do you say to him? What do you say to the sheep to bring them in?" He said, "Well, I just say, 'Hey, sheep, come on in.'" So Bill said, "Hey, sheep, come on in," and they didn't move. He said, the father said to him, "Look, you know, you learned in seminary that you got to use your diaphragm. I mean, these sheep are way out there, and the wind's going the wrong direction. You got to shout to them. You got to really use your diaphragm and say it." So he said, "Okay, a city kid can do that." So he got ready, and he really let it out. "Hey, sheep, come on in!" He said a revival preacher would have loved his diaphragmatic exercise. They didn't move. Didn't even turn around and look at him. So the dad kind of smiled sarcastically at him and said, "Look, do they teach you the Bible in your seminary? Have you ever read, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me?'" And raising his voice only slightly, he said, "Hey, sheep, come on in." And every one of them turned instantly and began ambling toward the farmer. Then this father turned to Bill, who was the youth pastor to his kids, and he said, "Now don't you ever forget, you are the shepherd to my kids. Remember it." Lesson learned. We are shepherds to those we teach. You may be a small group leader, Bible study leader, Sunday school teacher, youth leader, Awana leader, elder. You're a shepherd to those you teach. You may be a mom or dad. You're a shepherd to your family, to your kids. And our fellowship and our shepherding is first and foremost a fellowship of the Word of God, because we are first and foremost people of the Word. Third, God calls us to care for the needy. Verse 13, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So most of the group set out by boat from Troas, but Paul stays behind. He's going to travel by land. He's going to meet them at Assos. It's about 25 miles south of Troas. Why? Well, we're not really told. So we can read between the lines a little bit from what we know of history and what's going on here. The trip by boat was called a coasting trip because the boat would set sail and stop in every little harbor along the way and pick up and deposit passengers. So it was slow going. Furthermore, the coasting ship had to go out around a cape called Cape Lectum, and that would take some time. So Paul apparently wanted to stay a little longer in Troas Perhaps maybe he wanted to know how the boy was doing that, you know, had died. Perhaps he just wanted to invest some more time in those believers. But he figured that he could send them on the boat. That's kind of a slow-going process. And he could cut across land and meet them in Assos. And that would give him an extra day or two in Troas to meet with the people. So again, Paul's heart for people. From there, the group traveled by coasting ship down to Miletus. Miletus is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. Paul has bypassed Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, we're told. It's still over 600 miles to Jerusalem, across the sea. Paul wants to get there by Pentecost, and he doesn't want to get sidetracked in Ephesus. Why? At first glance, that sounds like, well, maybe he doesn't care about the people in Ephesus. Well, he's invested a lot of time in the people at Ephesus. So that's not true. And furthermore, we're going to look at it next Sunday. In the next verses, he has the men, the leadership of the church in Ephesus, come and meet him in Miletus so that he can invest himself further in teaching them and preparing them for leadership. So it's not because he doesn't care about the church. So what's going on? Once again, he is following God's call, and God's call has to do with people. In this case, needy people in Jerusalem. What we know is that Paul has gathered a large collection of money from the churches in Asia and Greece. We know that from other passages of Scripture, like Romans 15, 25 to 26, 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. In other passages, we know that Paul is on his way with this large collection of money because the Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, they were poor, they didn't have food, they were struggling, and Paul wanted the churches, the Gentile churches, if you will, to show their love and their compassion for the believers there in Jerusalem. And these men that were going with him are representatives of the Gentile churches. Paul wants to knit the church together. The body of Christ is one. And he wants to show that love, and he is intent on getting to Jerusalem with this gift of money so they can show that love to the Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. He was moved with a great heart for the needs of Christians in Jerusalem. They had needs. God cares for the needy. That should move us too. God, if we are capturing the heart of God, then we have a heart for the needy. And that's how God often leads us in life. Hurricane Katrina, terrible time for people there. In t-shirts and pajama bottoms, Christopher and Monica Shepherd, after 4 days, shoes caked in the sludge of New Orleans, arrived at Houston's Astrodome. In one arm was a cardboard box. That's all they'd saved from their house. It's all they owned. In another arm was 16-month-old Jackson, quiet with a fever and clutching a baby bottle. They arrived in the Astrodome, provided shelter, but it was a dangerous place. A lot of different anarchy in many cases was reigning there. Hours after the Shepherds arrived, newlyweds, Shane and Shelley Cole of Pasadena, Texas, they've been married just 9 days, just finished their honeymoon, entered the arena. On Wednesday night, the Coles had heard news about problems at the Astrodome. Shane, a Baptist who had come to Christ after serving in the first Gulf War, said he grieved for children there, and he told his wife, "We've got to go help and look for some babies to help. I know there are babies there." Shelley, a Messianic Jew originally from Wisconsin, wholeheartedly agreed, and off they went to the Astrodome. The first two people they asked said, "No, we've got somebody coming to take us." And then he spied little 16-month-old Jackson, and he went over to Christopher and Monica. And they gratefully accepted the offer. They had one bedroom open in their house, and they moved them in to take care of them. The Coles believed that they were just following God's leading. We were obedient. That's all He required of us. Isn't that God's way? God will put the puzzle together. We were the link between because God works through people, he wants willing vessels. So that's how God works. In the body of Christ in the first century, or the body of Christ in the 21st century. So how does God lead us? How do we know God's will? We need to see the world as God sees the world. See people with God's eyes. God leads us through the needs he brings across our paths, and we need to see the needs of people to follow God's call. Author Kevin Miller tells about when he was in junior high and high school. They had a neighbor two doors down named Beard Miller. His wife had died. He lived on his own now, and he developed a lot of health issues. One day, Kevin's mom was praying, and she really heard God say, she felt that God was telling her to feed the hungry. And she said, well, I'm just a mom and a housewife. How can I feed the hungry? And then she thought of Beard down the street. And every night, she would make an extra amount for dinner. About 6 p.m., when they were ready to sit down, she would turn to Kevin and she'd say, she'd load it up in a cardboard box and she'd say, take it down to Beard. And he would be delighted because it was the best meal he had. Every single night, even when she was traveling, she figured out a way for him to get a meal for 3 years. She loved Beard that way. Until Beard's health declined and he had to go to a nursing home, she obeyed what the Lord had asked. She fed the hungry. You see, it isn't the grandiose, is it? It's the little things of life where God calls us to meet needs. So, how is God leading you this week? Father, lead us day by day and step by step. Show us your will. And make our hearts willing to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number